Well, amen. Thank you for joining us in worship this morning. Again, it's always a joy for me to be here and to worship with you and to gather for corporate worship. We gather for praise and worship of our great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are, if you're visiting with us, going through an exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. We are in Matthew chapter 5, so please take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew this morning. We are in chapter 5, and we are in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and this is, of course, the most profound sermon that has been preached by our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why we're taking our time to work through this and walk through this. There is so much here for us to learn, and I pray that it has been a blessing and a benefit to you as we have been going through this study. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. In his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, Kent Hughes tells the unfortunate, all too familiar story. He says, an acquaintance of mine had occasion to travel to another city where he met some old friends for dinner. It was good to see his friends, but what they shared with him was not so pleasant. Their pastor had just resigned in disgrace because of adultery. The entire congregation was in deep mourning. They urged my friend to meet with their pastor, which he did. The meeting revealed a humiliated, broken man. Up to that time, the pastor's outward life had been impeccable. No one would have dreamed this would happen to him, least of all himself, but it did. As he recounted his tale of woe, he kept saying, I never thought this would happen to me. Kent Hughes goes on to say, that was and is a tragic story, but sadder still is the fact that his story is not unique. It has happened to hundreds of other pastors in recent years. He said, I've personally known men with high reputations in the Christian world, college presidents, vice presidents, professors, and pastors who have fallen into sexual immorality. We cannot and must not deny the fact that sensuality has not only invaded the church of Jesus Christ, but has penetrated high places in it. End quote. And I know that probably does not come as a surprise to you, pastors and leaders who are caught in adultery, who leave the ministry because of sexual immorality. But let me be quick to add, this is not only a problem for pastors or leaders or college presidents, this is a problem in the church as well. Not just with adultery, but sexual sin, whether it be adultery, having sexual relations with someone who is not your spouse, whether it be fornication, having sex outside of marriage, or professing Christians living together, which leads to sexual sin. So I think we would understand and grasp that this is a problem even within the church. It doesn't help that we live in a sex-saturated culture, a sex-saturated world. It's all over the place, whether it's promoted on TV or in magazines, or especially today through the internet and streaming services. It's all over, and the temptations are endless, and there are many within the church that get caught up in sexual sin. Kent Hughes once again mentions, he said, that secular family counseling teaches that relationships should only last as long as they are personally fulfilling, and that sexual satisfaction is just a basic human right. It has no moral significance at all. And he's right. That's what you would be taught in secular counseling. So you know this, I think, and understand this, that sexual sin is a major problem. It's a major issue, both outside the church, but within the church. But there's another problem, and that's the problem we're going to address this morning. There's another issue, and this is what Jesus is teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount, and this is the issue, and this is the problem of self-righteousness. And we're going to see another example of that this morning. You remember last week, we looked at that from murder and anger. But don't forget verse 20. Don't forget verse 20. Here's the point of what we've been studying and what we will continue to study up to the end of the chapter. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds or surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. In other words, you don't belong to Christ and you don't belong to his kingdom. This is the issue of self-righteousness. This is the problem for so many. Why? There are many who think that just because they don't commit the act, whether it be murder, as we saw last week, or adultery, as we will see this week, as long as I have not committed the physical act of murder, as long as I have not committed the physical act of adultery, I'm good. I'm holy. I'm righteous. I have a right standing before God because I'm not a murderer and I'm not an adulterer. This is the major problem. This is the major issue, is so many in the church are blinded to their own self-righteousness, thinking they're good and righteous and holy and are in the kingdom, when Jesus says, you're not. You're outside of the kingdom. You're depending on your own righteousness to get you in the kingdom. Jesus says, you must have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. See, the problem with self-righteousness is it makes you feel good about yourself. You think you are good. You think you are righteous. You think you are holy. When in fact, Jesus says, you're not. Your self-righteousness, and here's the point. You want to grasp the point, it's this. Your self-righteousness will lead you straight to hell. That's the point. If you don't have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, it will lead you straight to hell. So, remember from last week, Jesus shows us it's not simply and only about what is on the outside, what is external, how good you may think you look, but Jesus is addressing the heart. He's addressing the inside, the depths of the heart. You can look good on the outside, and many do. But here's the point. What's going on inwardly? What's going on in the heart? You cannot change your heart. Can't do it. That's why Jesus is pointing us to himself. He's the only one who can change the heart and give us the righteousness we need to stand before holy God. So that's the point. And remember, what's in the heart will come out of it. What's in the heart is the real, true you. And just like we heard from the pastor who said, I never thought this would be me. I never thought I would commit adultery. How could this happen? And how did this happen? It started in the heart. Sin, by the way, and we'll see this morning, doesn't just happen. Adultery doesn't just happen. Murder doesn't just happen. It begins and it starts in the heart. And what's in the heart comes out. So once again, Jesus is showing us we can look good on the outside. Again, I've not committed adultery. But he's showing us and teaching us we're helpless and we're hopeless to do anything to change ourselves on the inside. And again, that should, I pray, drive us to Jesus Christ. To drive us to him, because he can and will provide a righteousness that we need. The very righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that's the point of this passage. That's the point of these six examples that we're going to look at. Verse 20, you need a righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees. And he gives six examples to show us that. He's giving us every opportunity to come to the realization that you can't bring yourself into the kingdom. Your righteousness isn't going to get you there. No matter what you do or what you don't do, no matter how holy you think you are or how righteous you think you are, and if you don't get it, by the time we're done with Matthew chapter 5, just look at verse 48. You get to the end, it's the same thing. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's your answer. You want to belong to me, Jesus says. You want to be in my kingdom. You need the perfect righteousness of God. So what is Jesus doing? What is he doing as he preaches the Sermon on the Mount? He's shattering self-righteousness. You thinking to yourself that you're holy and righteous and good? Okay, you're to be perfect as God is perfect. And if you're not, Jesus says, you don't belong to me. You don't belong to my kingdom. So over and over and over again, Jesus is driving us to himself, driving us to recognize by his grace that we are guilty, we are condemned no matter what we do. Doesn't matter. You can never have a righteousness that will be good enough to enter into the presence of God. And once again, I'll say it over and over and over, you need the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that's the point. I don't want you to miss the point. Verse 20, key to the rest of the chapter. You need a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So let's examine the second example. Last week it was murder and anger. This week it's lust and adultery. And he's once again using these examples to expose what's in the heart, to expose self-righteousness. So you want to pay attention. It's just, again, don't let this be you. Don't just sit here this morning and think, I'm good. I'm holy. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't committed sexual sin. So I'm just going to sit here and snooze and we'll move on to the next sermon. Don't do that. You could be deceived. You could be here sitting and thinking you're in the kingdom when you're not. Don't be like the scribes. Don't be like the Pharisees. It's the whole point of this. Don't leave here without recognizing your need of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So as we look at verses 27 to 30, I thought I'd break it down a little bit this time. We're going to look at the act of adultery, the appetite for adultery, and the amputation of adultery. This is as best as I can do, so live with it, okay? Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Rich. I appreciate that. I'm learning, you know? I'm learning. First, let's look at the act of adultery. Verse 27. You have heard it was said, remember? From the ancients, from the rabbis. This was the rabbinical interpretation which the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching. You have heard it was said. You have heard it was taught. You shall not commit adultery. And once again, they're right. That is the seventh commandment. That is Exodus 20:14. You shall not commit adultery. But remember, and we saw this last week when it came to murder, the scribes and the Pharisees reduced the law of God. They reduced the commandment of God. And they reduced it to this. You shall not commit adultery. What did they reduce it to? The physical act. As long as you do not commit the physical act of adultery, as long as you are not having sexual relations with someone else's spouse, and by the way, this includes all sexual immorality, they were good to go. They were right with the Lord. They were holy. They were righteous. So again, they're reducing the law of God down to the very act. They looked at the law and interpreted the law by the letter of the law. Not the spirit. What I mean by that is not the true intention of the law. Not the true meaning of the law. So for them, and I'll say it for us, it's easy to reduce God's commandments just down to mere action or inaction. As long as I don't do this or as long as I don't do that, then look at how holy and righteous and good I am. And not only that, I belong to God. I belong to His kingdom. I mean, look, there's no way I couldn't be in His kingdom. This is where self-righteousness leads you. When you look to yourself and you look to your own righteousness, Jesus says that will damn you. It'll lead straight to hell. So here are the scribes, here are the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, saying you shall not commit adultery. Again, the seventh commandment, and that was it. They left it at that. As long as you don't commit adultery, you're fine, you're good. They forgot, though, the 10th commandment says you're not to covet your neighbor's wife. They didn't mention that. They left that out. So here's what they did. They reduced the law of God to the bare minimum so that they could look good and say that they followed and obeyed the law of God. Now, I said to you last week, and I'll say it again, it's so easy to do that. We can do this as well. And many professing Christians do this. I've never committed adultery. I'm not like those other sinners who do that. I'm not involved in sexual immorality. So look at how holy I am and good I am and righteous I am, and I know I'm right with God because of that. See how much I follow God and I follow His word and I obey His word, and He must accept me and approve of me. And again, here's the big issue, major issue, is that if you're self-righteous, I said it before and I'll say it again, you feel really good about yourself. You don't see a need to examine what's on the inside. You're just looking at the outside. That's what they did. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees did. It's not getting to the heart. And if you don't examine the heart, if you don't understand the heart, then certainly you're going to say, I'm good. I'm going to enter the kingdom of God. I'm going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And yet not knowing, you could be like the scribes and the Pharisees on your way to hell. See, that's where self-righteousness gets you. It's deceiving. It is so deceptive. So this is the point Jesus is making. Wants you to know that if you think you can earn your way into the kingdom, if you think you could get into the kingdom by what you do or what you avoid, you're going to be going straight to hell. Because salvation is never by works of the law. That's impossible. Again, you need a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You need the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that's the act of adultery. Now let's move to the appetite for adultery, verse 28. The craving, the lusting for it. But I say to you, and you've heard it was taught, but I say to you, here is the correct, here is the right interpretation of the law of God. That everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So once again, Jesus goes straight for the heart. And this is the issue, and this is the problem with us. Just as the scribes and the Pharisees, again, we only look at what's on the outside. We only look at the external. We don't address what is in the heart, because when we do it, if we were to do this, we would see that we stand guilty before God, that we are judged and we are condemned. So it's so much easier to simply say, I've never committed adultery. I'm good. Jesus says, if you've ever lusted after a woman, and women, by the way, you're not exempt. If you ever lusted after a man, you've committed adultery in the heart. You're an adulterer. So you can say all you want this morning, I've never committed the act of adultery. I'm not guilty. But Jesus says if you've ever lusted after someone, sexual lust. It's not just a glance. It is that continual looking and lusting after someone. And Jesus says, if you have lusted, you have already committed adultery in your heart. So now, again, what are you going to say? How are you going to respond to this? When you look at the heart, when you examine the heart, you should see how sinful it is. You should see you're guilty. You can't escape it. You can try all you want to ignore what is in the heart. You can justify your sin. You can rationalize your sin. And again, this is what so many professing Christians do. They can even say, well, yeah, I lust. But at least I'm not engaged in sexual immorality. I may lust after someone, but I'm not engaged in having sexual relations with them. So it's not that bad, is it? That's what we do. And you know what Jesus says? That leads you right to hell. It's how serious. I want you to understand how serious this is. We're talking about life and death, eternal life, eternal hell here. So you have to deal with your heart. You have to examine your heart. Don't rationalize your sin. Don't justify your sin. Turn to James 1. I want you to see the depths of sin that proceeds and comes out of the heart. If you don't deal with what's in the heart, you don't deal with the depths of sin in the heart, you'll be out of the kingdom. Because you need a new heart. And unless by God's grace you recognize that and you realize that, you'll be deceived. And that deception, Jesus said, leads to hell. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. That is a temptation to sin, a solicitation to sin. Whenever you are being tempted to sin, don't blame God for it. Don't say, I'm being tempted by God. Don't rationalize and say, oh, this is God's fault, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden, blame shifting all over the place and even blaming God. Don't blame God. God does not tempt us to do that which is evil. to do that which is sinful. He doesn't do that directly. He doesn't do that indirectly. We have no right blaming God for our temptations to sin. And that's what James says. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. That doesn't mean that God doesn't bring trials or tests into our lives. It's the same word can be used. But God never tempts us to sin. He does bring trials. That's for our spiritual growth. That's so we'll conform to the image of Christ. But he never tempts us to sin, never tempts us to do that which is evil. Instead, here's what I want you to recognize. The temptation comes from within. But each one, verse 14, is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. The devil made me do it, won't cut it. Notice, you are tempted, you're carried away, you're enticed by your own lust. So this goes back, right back to what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Where is the issue? Where is the problem? It's not outside of you. Don't blame others. They can provide an opportunity for temptation, but when you sin, it's because it proceeds from the heart. The problem is not outside of you. The problem is inside of you. Every person, James writes, is tempted by his own desires or his own lusts. That is to say, there is in the heart an intense longing for that which is sinful, for that which is evil, for that which is forbidden. And when the temptation comes, and when we succumb to the temptation, it's because, as James says, we are carried away and enticed by the lust that is in the heart. And notice these two words, carried away and enticed. These words describe being dragged away, being lured away. The first one describes describes someone who is hunting and sets a trap to lure an animal to it. And enticed is a word to describe a fish being lured away by the baits. The heart, listen, the heart is deceptive. The heart is deceitful. Even as Christians, if we're born again, made alive, we still struggle with indwelling sin, don't we? We still struggle with temptation. Why? Because of the heart. It longs for that which is forbidden and evil. And when you are tempted and when you succumb to the temptation, you're dragged away by the bait. You're lured away. Why? Because the sin looks so good, doesn't it? So appealing. Sin promises you pleasure. And you go for the bait and you're dragged away. And by the way, it can lead to death. And in the case of sexual sin, just read Proverbs chapter 5, Proverbs chapter 6, and maybe even in Proverbs chapter 7 about the adulterous woman who leads you to death. So this is why you sin. Sin proceeds from the heart. The heart is craving and lusting and desiring for that which is sinful. Now notice verses 15 and 16, that when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. So, what is James saying here? Sin doesn't just happen. What is in the heart will come out of the heart. Here, James uses the illustration of giving birth. You don't just get pregnant and then give birth moments later. It's a process of 9 months. So when you sin, last week when you're angry with someone and you murder them, or this week when you lust after someone, you commit adultery, it's because of what is already in the heart. The evil desires, the lusts are already there. You don't just get angry with somebody. It might seem that way, but that's already been in the heart. You've been harboring that in your heart. When you lust after someone, it's because you're harboring that in your heart. And James says, when you lust, when your evil desires have conceived, they give birth to sin. So sin doesn't just happen. So this is what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He says as well, out of the heart come evil desires, murder, adultery, and so on. And so the problem and the issue is the heart. See, so I hope you recognize, I hope you see this is why you need a new heart. And again, even for us as Christians, even though we have a new heart, we still battle, we still fight temptation and sin and evil desires, and we'll look at how to deal with that in a few moments. So what Jesus is having you to do this morning is to examine your heart. That's the only way that there will be a recognition, again, it's all by God's grace, that you're guilty. You're a murderer. You are an adulterer in the heart. So look at your own heart. Understand how sin works. It's so easy for you to sit here and for me to say, I've never murdered. I feel good. I've never committed adultery. Just look at me. I really do feel good, and I know because I haven't done that, I'm saved. That's damning. Jesus says, if you were to examine your heart, you would recognize you're a murderer at heart, you're an adulterer at heart, and you're guilty. This is why we need the gospel, isn't it? This is why we need a righteousness that's not our own. We all stand guilty before a holy God. All of us stand guilty before God, who is perfectly holy and perfectly righteous. And God is so gracious. He's created all of us in his image to worship him. And yet, what do? We rebel against him. That's what Jesus is getting at. Just look at the heart. Look at your rebellion against God. You deserve his judgment. And his judgment is his eternal punishment. And Jesus mentions this in hell. And yet God in his grace sent Jesus Christ, who is God himself in human flesh, lived a perfect life. The life we could never live. And he went to the cross, and it was upon the cross that our sins were placed upon Christ. And God pours out his wrath on Christ, not for his sin, but for our sin. And we know that God accepted that sacrifice because 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. And you're to repent of your sin and to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. It's the only way we can be reconciled to God. And by the way, when you come to faith in Christ, it's the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to you or credited to your account. That's what we call justification. You're justified. When there's true saving faith in Jesus Christ, you're justified, meaning you're declared not guilty before God because now you have that imputed or credited righteousness of Christ. See, you're all guilty, and I'm guilty. This is why you need a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. You need a new heart. You need a new nature. You need to be a new creation. That's the only answer. The only answer is faith in Jesus Christ, and he'll provide it. He'll give it. This is good news. I know we look at this section and say it's really hard, and it should be hard, because you have to examine your heart, but there's good news. Look at the good news. You can be forgiven of your murder. You can be forgiven of your adultery. If you would come to faith in Jesus Christ, he'll give you his righteousness, and he'll start changing you and conforming you to his very image. It's good news. That's why we're here. That's why we worship. And so, the question is, how do I deal with this? I deal with the sin in my heart? Well, you need a new heart. But Jesus tells us what to do here. Remember, it's not just don't do this, it's here's what to do. And by the way, you can only do this if you're a new creation. You can only do this if you're in Christ. So we've looked at the act of adultery, the appetite for adultery. We'll look at the amputation of adultery. And really, it's just dealing with sin. Now, J. Adams calls this radical amputation. How do you deal with your sin? say, I am in Christ, but I still struggle with lust. I still struggle in my heart. What do I do? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 29. If your right eye makes you stumble, what do? Tear it out. Throw it from you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. So, what's the point? The point's very simple. You don't deal with your sin, you don't deal with your heart, you're going to go to hell. This is a warning to you. You don't address the sin in your heart. You're relying on your own self-righteousness. It leads straight to hell. He said that with murder, and he does it here with adultery. He warns over and over again about the reality of hell. And again, what's the point? If you don't have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom. And you can be sure, those who persist in their unrepentant sin, and here unrepentant sexual sin, will not enter the kingdom of God. We read this, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think it's important to mention this. Verse 9, Paul writes, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And they're quarreling and they're fighting and they're suing each other and they're bringing each other to court. Paul's dealing with this. But he's saying, don't you know? You're acting like the unrighteous here. And don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. What did James say? Don't be deceived. What is Jesus saying? Don't be deceived. Because so many are deceived into thinking they're good and righteous and holy and are going to be in the kingdom when they're not. Over and over and over, the warning in Scripture, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. There's the warning over and over again in Scripture. Yeah, I believe in Christ. And yet, here they are, persisting in unrepentant sin. And Paul and James and Jesus, entire Bible, you're not in the kingdom. Anyone who willfully and persistently abides in sin, continues in sin, remains in sin without repentance, and there's the key here, without repentance is not in the kingdom. Paul's not saying if you sin, you're outside of the kingdom. We're all doomed then. But he is saying if there is the unbroken pattern of your life is sin without repentance, don't be deceived into thinking you're a Christian. You're not. James Boyce said it this way. Christians do sin. When they do, they must confess it and turn from it, being restored to fellowship again. But anyone who thinks he can follow Christ without renouncing sin is dreadfully confused. And anyone who claims to be following Christ while actually continuing in unrighteousness is deluded. And he or she is not a Christian. End quote. So Paul lists a number of sins, and this is not every sin, it's just examples. And he mentions, don't be deceived, neither in the first category, sexual sin. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will enter the kingdom of God. First, he mentions sexual sins, the first category. He says fornicators, sexual immorality in a more general sense, those who are engaged in sexual immorality and persist in it without repentance are not in the kingdom. This is certainly our society today. Having sex outside of marriage is seen as the norm and is good and is right. It's glorified. God condemns any kind of sexual immorality, any deviation. And I know we have to say this today. Any deviation from one biological man and one biological woman being married. That's the context and the only context in which God approves of sexual relations. It's in marriage. And let me just be quick to add. In the context of marriage, sex is good and right and pure. We can go so far to the other extreme and think it's not good and it's dirty and it's bad. In marriage, it's good. This is God's design, and he's created it for our good, for the good of our spouses. In the context of marriage, God has made that which is beautiful and wonderful, but we distort it. We rebel against him. Paul, secondly, mentions idolatry. So how does idolatry come into the category of sexual sin? Well, of course, when they worshiped their false gods, there was sexual sin involved. Many pagan worship included sexual immorality. And then he mentions adultery. Those who are married having sexual relations with someone other than their spouse. And so Paul says, if you persist in sin, in our study, sexual sin, and there's no repentance, he says there's no evidence, then you belong to Christ. Don't be deceived. And Jesus is teaching the same thing on the Sermon on the Mount. Don't be deceived. Don't think because you've not committed the physical act of adultery, you're good. Again, you have to deal with what's in the heart. So how do we do this? Jesus says, back to Matthew, if your right eye causes you to sin, causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. If your right hand causes you to sin or causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? There are a number of reasons, but one would be, well, if the problem is in the heart, what's tearing out my eye and cutting off my hand going to do? I can pluck out one eye and my other eye's going to sin. If I cut off one hand, my other hand's going to be used to sin. So what's the point here? Well, obviously, it doesn't mean literally go pluck out an eye and cut off a hand. If you're dealing with sin, it's metaphoric language or figurative language. He's using vivid, dramatic language to show us the seriousness of sin. To show us how grotesque sin is. And here's the point. It needs to be dealt with. He wants you to feel the intensity and the weight and the impact of his words. Jesus is showing us how the terrible and the horrible consequences of sin and that we must do whatever it takes to kill sin. Or as the Puritans said, to mortify sin. That's the point. You must take decisive action with your sin. You must make war on your sin. Jesus says this again in Matthew 18, verses 7 and 9. He says, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter the life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. So again, using this vivid language, speaking of cutting off a hand or a foot, or but again, understand that it's just metaphoric language. You can lose an eye, a hand, or a foot, but that will never deal with the issue of the heart, the root issue. But what he is saying is this: you need to take drastic measures to remove stumbling blocks out of your life so you don't plunge right into the trap and bait of sin. Do whatever it takes. Give up whatever is necessary, even those things that you most love and cherish. Give up that which is necessary to protect you from that which is sinful and in rebellion against God. What matters to God is that you live for His glory, that you would magnify His name, not getting what your lustful heart desires. So what does that mean? Means that you may need to get rid of and cut off a relationship you're in. It's not a godly relationship. It's not one that honors God. Cut it off. Get rid of it. It doesn't honor God. Do away with it. That can include any sin in your life. Anything that's causing you to stumble into sin, get rid of it. I don't care how much you cherish it, how much you love it, how much you enjoy it. Jesus says, cut it off and do it now. What matters is that you live your life for the glory of God. That's what matters. Do whatever it takes and do it now. Put sin to death. Deal with the sin in your heart. Repent of your sin. Come to Christ so that you would be one who would long after and thirst after righteousness. If you're entangled in sin, and this doesn't mean just sexual sin, if you're entangled in sin, and it could, in our context, sexual relations without being married, living with someone you're not married to, caught up in adultery, the time is right now. Make decisive action. Repent. Cut off whatever is necessary. Again, even that which is most precious to you, and take extreme measures to cut the sin out of your life. Cut out what is entangling you in sin. Whatever entraps you and sin must be eliminated. So again, take those drastic actions. See this as well as just an example in the New Testament epistles. Paul wrote the same thing. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if you're living by the Spirit, what are you doing? What are you doing? You are putting to death the deeds of the body. You'll live. If you remain in unrepentant sin and you live according to the flesh, it just proves you're dead. But if by the Spirit you're dealing with sin, you'll live. You want to enter in life? You want to live? Then you must. And notice, don't forget this, by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Put sin to death. Make war on your sin. As you've heard it before, I think it was John Owen, you must be killing sin or sin will be killing you. You're to make war on your sin. And as we saw in James, that means make war on your sinful desires and impulses, your sinful cravings. Put them all to death. You must fight. You must battle. You can't do so in your own power. You must do so in the power of the Spirit. You say, wait a minute. Does this mean if I fight sin, then this is the way to earn my way into the kingdom? This will make me right with God? No, that would be right back to where we are in the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus is teaching, you can't do this on your own. He says, you need my righteousness. That's the same thing Paul is teaching. You need the righteousness of Christ. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. But the evidence of being justified, the evidence of being in union with Christ, is your war on sin. Because as a Christian, you hate sin and you want to put it to death. So Paul says in Romans 8, if you're living according to the flesh, if you're living a life of unrepentant sin and that's the unbroken pattern of your life, there's no evidence that you're united to Christ by faith. And by the way, read Romans 6 again, what Mark read this morning. Same thing. Either you are a slave to sin or you are a slave to righteousness. Here's how John Piper puts it. Putting to death the deeds of the body is not the way we get justified. It's one of the ways God shows us that we're justified. And if you want to know how to make war on your sin, want a fuller explanation of this, you can go back to our sermons in Galatians 5. I preached a sermon called The War Within. And I dealt with how do we turn from our sin, repent of our sin, fight our sin. Remember, the whole point there in Galatians 5 is you do so by the power of the Spirit. Galatians 5, you are to walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. Over and over, the only way you make war on your sin is by the power of the Spirit and depending upon the Holy Spirit and relying upon the Holy Spirit day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour. You cannot defeat sin, you cannot defeat temptation if you are not depending upon the Spirit of God. So, you have to deal with your sin, you have to deal with your heart. And by the way in which your heart is transformed and which your heart is changed is by beholding the glory of Christ. You want to be sanctified? You want to battle your sin, you want to fight your sin, then you need to behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, love this. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The more you behold the glory of Christ, the more you'll want Christ, the more you'll desire to be like Christ, and the more that you will fight your sin and temptation to sin because of your love for his glory. So, once again, Jesus shatters self-righteousness. He says, we're all murderers, we're all adulterers. And again, the point is to show us we're guilty. Why? So that you'll run to Christ and you'll, by his grace, bow down to Christ and cry out for mercy and cry out for forgiveness, and he'll grant it. He doesn't turn away anybody who comes to him in true repentance and true faith. He will provide you with a perfect righteousness. He will declare you justified if you would repent and you would turn to him. You will stand before God not guilty because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Father, this morning we again we thank you and we praise you that you are so gracious to us, so kind to us, that you would provide a way for us to be reconciled to you. You didn't have to do that. And over and over and over again, we see that you are a Savior, to delight in saving us, showing us your glory as you bring sinners to yourself in repentance and faith and bringing us to Christ. But Lord, I pray that we would stop this morning. Examine our hearts. Heart is deceptive. It's easy for us, even as Christians, to think, well, I'm good. Not like those other sinners. I don't commit murder. I don't commit adultery. But when we look at the heart, we recognize, Lord, that we are such sinners in need of your grace. And I pray that we would turn from our sin, that you would be helping us as we desire to change and be conformed to the image of Christ. So I pray for anyone here that may have walked in today and been deceived, thinking, I'm in the kingdom because of look at who I am and what I do. I pray, Lord, you would bring them to yourself in true repentance and faith. In the Lord Jesus Christ. And For those here who are Christians, I pray, Lord, we would delight and rejoice in Christ and in the salvation that you have provided, knowing that, yes, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, but and such were some of you, it says. Such were some of you, but now you are washed and you are cleansed and you are justified. So, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for salvation in Christ. But help us, because even as Christians, we can become self-righteous. Help us to be reminded of our own sin and our own need of repentance and turning to you for the forgiveness of our sin. Yes, we've been justified, we've been washed, we've been cleansed. But Lord, that need for that repentance so that we can grow and change and conform to Christ, help us not forget that we should be growing day by day as we behold the glory of Christ. Help us to do so, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.